Well, good morning, church family. Hey, well, welcome, everybody. My name's Nathan. If you're visiting today or if you're online watching anew, it's my pleasure to welcome you here today as we continue to worship God by opening His Word. As a church, we believe that one of our prime goals is to open God's Word and reveal what He has for us through His Word. And as Phil mentioned, we are doing a mini-series through the month of January. We're calling it Summer in the Psalms. And I want to give you a bit of a challenge for next week. Daniel Engler is going to be speaking next week. And I said to Daniel about 3 or 4 weeks ago, "Oh, what psalm have you chosen?" He said, "Oh, I've chosen Psalm 119. And I said, "No problems. So we allow 3 hours for your sermon?" No. Not quite. But he's going to do some highlights from Psalm 119, but I'm going to challenge you to read Psalm 119 this week. It's only 170-odd verses, that's okay. Break it down, there's 22 times 8, 176 verses, 22 blocks times 8 verses. So do 3 of those blocks a day and you'll get through in a week. And it will be a real rich exercise for you as you discover the main theme that runs through Psalm 119. Is that a good idea? Yeah, so grab Psalm 119. This morning we're going to be in Psalm 9, as Julie has previously read. And so if you have your Bibles, open to Psalm 9. And we're going to work through not a commonly known psalm, but some great truth and some great encouragement from the psalm as of I've read through it and pondered it for the last several weeks. I don't know about you, but I like reading books, and maybe that's a bit of a pastime, whether it's a physical copy or whether it's an electronic copy. I'm a bit of a bookworm. I never was, right? So I never went to school to read books. So I went to school to play sport. So it's only something that's developed late in life. So I encourage you, if you're not a reader, it's something that can still be developed. I know a few years ago I put out a New Year's resolution. Do not buy a book unless you have read the ones on your shelf. Has anyone had a resolution like that? You know, you have a library, you have a books, and you say, "I'm never going to buy another book until I've actually read the stuff I've already got." Well, I'm hopeless at keeping those types of resolutions, right? I see a new title and I think, "Oh, that would be great," so I go and purchase it. And conversely, I have 3 or 4 books on the go at any one time, and that's not such a great thing either, because you're flitting between chapters here and chapters there, different themes, different genres, and all the rest, and it can become a little confusing. During this time of year, I normally like to pick up a novel or a biography and just read something quite light. The rest of the time of year, I'm reading books on maybe theology or on Christian living recently, actually, for most of last year, I spent time trying to understand what's happening in our culture. Trying to understand why we've got such a large shift in our culture. And the impact of the postmodern world and the postmodern world's thinking, especially upon the church. And how could these shifts affect our church? And a couple of books which I really have resonated with is one by Carl Truman. It's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. The title says a lot, because the main thesis of this book was that self has taken over in so many aspects of life that there is now no authority. Authority is in yourself. And it does the subtitle here of Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, and the Road to a Sexual Revolution. But because self is so at the center, it dictates every other avenue of life. It dictates truth, and truth becomes relative. There is no absolute truth, so therefore self determines truth. Another book I'm halfway through at the moment is a book by David Wells called The Courage to be Protestant, Reformation Faith in Today's World. And he notes this about individualism, and I think it's a really, really great quote. Today's individualism is different from the 1960s. That individualism was about assuming responsibility for yourself and for your community. So it was an individualism sort of based on yourself and the community in the 60s. Individualism after the 60s was quite different, and that's the age we're in now. It has become more clear that the self has become the sole source of all values. There's no such thing as virtues anymore. Things are just values. The pursuit of self is what life is now all about. And, you know, as I read through Psalm 9, as I read through David's cry to God about the enemies that are attacking him and about the stand for righteousness and godliness, it comes to mind that as a Christian community and as a community of believers, we are also being attacked from so many different areas. And the primary area of attack is the self-centeredness of our culture. And I think Psalm 9 paints a picture for us that we should know as believers that when we are persecuted by the ungodly, God comes to our rescue. Psalm 9 is very much about defeat over our adversaries. And also it indicates that this may occur in our lifetime, but also it may occur at the final judgment that God pours out upon this earth. There may be a time of waiting. And we see that as we will walk through this psalm. But the key thing is whether now or later, God will make right every injustice. What a wonderful thing to hold on to, right? God will make right every injustice. Every piece of slander against you as a believer, every piece of name-calling, every piece of hurtful speech, every piece of gossip, God will make right, either in this time frame or at the final judgment. He will make right every injustice suffered by his people at the hands of their enemies. And therefore, our response should be consistently to call on God when we're attacked. That's our primary and our first place of comfort. To call upon the name of the Lord. To trust in him as our stronghold. The word that's used in this psalm is that God is our stronghold. Not only that God is also enthroned above. He sits and he reigns and he rules. And these are great truths for us to remember. You know, we should never seek personal vengeance, but instead be reminded that the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. And out of our trouble, we should be humbling ourselves before the mighty hand of God. Because he and he alone is working all things out according to the counsel of his eternal will. What Ephesians 1:11 tells us. And we have a response to be like David in the psalm as we understand and read, to bow before him. Never to rely on our own flesh. And realizing that God is our unassailable refuge. His sovereign plans and eternal purposes cannot be thwarted. Isn't that a wonderful view of God? And this is the view we get from Psalm 9. So let's turn to Psalm 9 and I'll read through it section by section. I'm I'm going to break it into four major sections. And the first section is about David's praise, verses 1 and 2. The second section is about David's proclamation, verses 3 through 12. The third section is about David's petition, verses 13 through 18. And the fourth section will be about David's plea, 19 to 20. If you haven't got all those, it's okay. They'll come up on the slides as we go through. But so we're going to have David's praise, David's proclamation, David's petition, and David's plea as we look through this psalm. Now, Psalm 9 appears in the middle of the first book of the Psalms. Do you realize that Psalms are broken up into five books? Okay, if you look through, if you go through the 150 Psalms, you'll see they're broken up into five books. And in this first concentration of Psalms, which is book one, which goes from Psalm 1 through to Psalm 41, you see a high concentration of David's Psalms. How many Psalms did David write out of the 150? Anyone have a guess? He wrote almost half of them. He wrote 73. Of the Psalms are ascribed to him. And then you'll see that the high concentration here, 37 of his Psalms are in this first book out of 41. And possibly Psalm 10 also is one of his Psalms, but just not noted that way. Now, in Jewish tradition, they explain the Psalms in this way. They say there's a five-book division because as Moses gave five books of the law to Israel, so David gave five books of the Psalms to Israel. The reasoning is, just as Moses instructed Israel's worship practices through festivals, personal activities, and sacred objects, David, in effect, who was Israel's Mozart, transformed the Mosaic liturgy into an opera, setting a new form of worship within the temple. That's why the Psalms are there. Do you realize the Psalms are things that are sung, even to this day in the synagogue, every Saturday? Are sung. These Psalms are sung. We don't know the situation or the time that David wrote this particular Psalm. He's given it a very unusual title. It's to the choir master, according to the Mithlibin. No one knows what a Mithlibin is. I think it's probably some form of musical score. Okay, so that's what he does. But it's not specified to a particular time of David. But as you read through it, you would assume that he's king. You would assume that he's probably ascended to the throne and he's looking back at the struggle that's taken place to be on the throne of Israel. And so he pens this prayer, the song. And he starts by praising God. What a great place to start, okay? You reflect back upon your life. You reflect back upon the difficulties and the enemies that you face. And his first point of call is to cry out, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Four times in two verses, he declares that he wants to praise God. I'll give thanks. I'll recount. I'll be glad. I'll sing praise. And it's this wholehearted praise. I love that term. I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. With my whole heart. See, a transformed heart is a heart that will give praise to God wholehearted. When you've experienced the joys of salvation in Christ alone, what else can flow from your heart but exuberant praise for that? And this is the experience of David here. He praises the Lord. He uses Yahweh predominantly through the psalm. He uses the name of Yahweh nine times. What does Yahweh mean? The covenant-keeping God. That's what it relates to. He's praising God because he keeps his promises. keeps his promises of protection, keeps his promises of salvation, keeps his promises to David. Another way that they talk about is Yahweh and his hesed love, his everlasting love towards him. And that's what David is praising God for by using that name. It's also interesting, right at the end of verse 2, he uses another name for God, which will be translated in our Bibles as O Most High. But not only is he praising God for he is the God who keeps his promise, but he's praising God because he is El Elyon, a name that reveals him to be exalted over all. A name that reveals that God is reigning in sovereignty and enthroned in heaven, and he works wonders for mankind. This is a song of a regenerated person. A song of the believer who with their whole heart praises God. I encourage you in this new year to be wholehearted in your praise towards God. Just say, well, how can I do that? You can do that by firstly starting to look at His Word and seeing in His Word how God is revealed, how His character is revealed, how that He is love, mercy, how He is graceful, full of grace, how He is perfect in justice, perfect in judgment, perfect in righteousness. As God reveals the truth of His character through His Word, it causes us to praise. Do that this year. Do a little character study on God. Start with a blank piece of paper and each week look for a new character trait of who God is and what that means to you and I. So we have David's praise. And then he moves on to David's proclamation, which goes from verse 3 to 12. And we see in his proclamation that Yahweh defeats his enemies, verses 3 to 6. And David gives glory to God for these military victories. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. David gives a fivefold description of this day of divine triumph by the Lord. Firstly, he's upheld David's right cause. Secondly, the Lord has rebuked the nations, or confronted and reproved them, if you like, is another way of describing that. Thirdly, he's destroyed the wicked, and that refers to total defeat. And fourthly, he's blotted out their name forever and ever, as you see in verse 5. And this has the illusion of an eternal blotting out, eternally defeated, never to be remembered again. And fifthly, he's uprooted their cities. The Yahweh defeats his enemies for upholding David's righteous cause, because remember, David is Yahweh's king, for rebuking the nations, destroying the wicked, blotting out their name forever and ever, and uprooting their cities. Indicating when those city is uprooted that there's total demolition going on here, no possibility of ever being rebuilt. All these victories are from the hand of God. Notice that? From the hand of God who's enthroned above. I love that. You see this through this psalm, a repeated phrase. And it's about God on his throne. Verse 4, you have sat on your throne giving righteous judgment. Verse 7, the Lord sits enthroned forever. In verse 11, sing praise to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. There's total throne control by God over all things. You see, all his victories of verses 3 to 6 are at the hand of God who's enthroned above, who established righteousness. Yahweh is always the king who will put all things right. Always the king who will put all things right. So that's the first part of the proclamation. Yahweh defeats his enemies. Second part of the proclamation is Yahweh directs the world. Verses 7 and 8. Wonderful verses. The Lord's enthroned in heaven. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. I don't need to say much more about that. That is who God is. Perfectly just, perfectly righteous. He is holy. And that's his standard of righteousness and judgment. And David, by penning these words, is just affirming God's sovereignty. You see, the Lord reigns forever. He's never to be impeached. He's never to be usurped by another ruler. He reigns forever. Let's move over to Philippians chapter 2 and read some verses from there, which helps make this point even clearer. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him, who? Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that, who? Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Who's enthroned above? Christ. Notice that in Philippians, it's just beautiful words. Who is under Christ's control? Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth. No one missed out there. All will confess Christ as Lord. You can move over to Revelation. Move over to Revelation chapter 21. That's one chapter before chapter 22. Revelation 21, we have these wonderful verses on 1 to 8. Is John seeing this eternal vision of the eternal state. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the destitute, and as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Who reigns? Christ. The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. The Lord sits enthroned forever. This Revelation passage is interesting, right, because there is a great truth and there's a great warning. The great truth is that those who have placed their faith in Christ will enjoy these heavenly pleasures. The great warning is those who have not will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Pretty stark warning. Have you heeded that warning today? Have you placed your faith in Christ to grant you eternal life with the one who's enthroned forever? Next part of David's proclamation is that Yahweh defends the oppressed. In verse 9 and 10, we have these wonderful words: the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. What a great note of hope. Yes, enemies are defeated, but those who trust in the Lord, He is your stronghold. Stronghold in times of trouble. The NIV uses the word refuge and stronghold. The NLT uses the word shelter and refuge. God is both a shelter and a stronghold. It's the same Hebrew word. It describes a high place. What is a stronghold? It describes a high place as on the top of a mountain. Where's the greatest place to have security if the enemy are coming towards you? On top of a mountain. You can see them advancing. You're safe from the enemy. Provides some strength and security and a sure defense. And this is the language that's been used here by David. The Lord is our stronghold. He is our position of strength. He is enthroned above. And this promise is for those who know the Lord's name, who put their trust in the Lord. Verse 9. Those who have a personal, intimate relationship with God. That's when God's our stronghold. It's when we've placed our faith and trust in Christ. That's when He becomes our stronghold. You trust God alone. Fourth part of Yahweh's proclamation is that Yahweh deserves their praise. Verses 11 and 12. Therefore, because you have put your trust in God and the Lord has not forsaken you, sing praises to the Lord, verse 11, who is enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people His deeds, for He who avenges blood is mindful of them, He who does not forget the cry of the afflicted. When you know God, you want to sing His praises, and He's just reiterating that. He's really reiterating verses 1 and 2. And He's entreating you and I, who have faith in Christ, to sing praises to Him. Not only sing praises, but to tell others about Him. Please don't miss that point. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples His deeds. We all have a testimony of God's goodness in our lives. How often do we share that with others who don't know the Lord? That's the challenge here in this psalm. Sing praises for your salvation, but tell others of your salvation. Proclaim it to all who hear. Proclaim what has been done. Unbelieving people should hear the celebration of God's greatness, which has led to their salvation. God does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. Verse 12 tells us that the cry of the afflicted here is in many ways the cry of testifying to God's salvation. We have David's praise, we have David's proclamation, and then we have David's petition. He petitions Yahweh to be gracious to him. He directs his petition directly to the Lord: be gracious to me, O Lord. Lift me up from my place of trouble. Lift me up from the gates of death. Rescue me, O God, this cry. Crying out for divine deliverance here. And his motivation for divine deliverance is, save me, Lord, so that I may sing your praise. I may recount your praise. I may tell the whole world of your praise. I may go to the gates of Jerusalem and Zion and cry out public praise for what you have done. As God rescues him from those nations who are opposing him. So that's his petition. And then we have Yahweh's destruction. We contrast the end of the wicked and the godly. And David declares that the Lord is doing this. The nations have fallen into a pit. Verse 15, the nations have sunk in the pit they have made, in the net they have hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known, he has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forgot God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. You find that, eh, with wickedness, it becomes self-destructing. We see that in our postmodern culture. We see that God has almost given people over to their own delusion of their own minds and their own movement away from truth. They're caught in a net. They've hidden, they're ensnared by the work of their own hands. What this says is their doom is sure, because God is a righteous judge. The wicked will return to the grave or die without God. And all these nations will be forgotten by God. But on the contrary, you see in verse 18 that the needy won't be forgotten. If they are God trusting, they will not be forgotten. They are remembered by God. And they won't be forsaken by God as they cry out in hope to God. So we have David's praise, David's proclamation, David's petition, and then finally David's plea. He concludes the psalm by saying, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord, let the nations know that they are but men. David's pleading. Don't let man prevail or triumph. He calls upon God to arouse himself and come to his rescue before evil men are victorious. He's calling upon these people who forgot God to be judged according to God's perfect judgment. He appeals to God based on his righteous and just character, based on God's righteous and just character. To strike with terror or put to fear these nations at his hand. And let the nations know that they are but men. Frail, defenseless, and unable to stand against the mighty God who's enthroned forever. That's our God who we worship. Why do we fear? Who do we have to fear? No one and nothing. Because God is our stronghold. He's our refuge. He's our ever-present help in time of trouble. That's the heart of praise that David gives. And it's a great thing for us to consider this new year. We're now going to sing a song. And I think this may have been inspired by this particular psalm, I'm not sure. But the song is, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven in his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. I invite the music team up and we can sing this as a response to Psalm 9.